Baruchim Abaim, ladies. Today our parasha class is going to be learned in memory of Avraham ben Zarife. Ruach Hashem, Tanuchenu Began Eden, Amen. This was the father of one of my elementary school friends. May living be well, Gad Dishi, who was a classmate of mine for many years and then became very successful, moved to Eretz Yisrael. And this was his father, Albert. Anybody that prayed in Sharei Siyur knew Albert was like furniture in the synagogue. He sat in the second row, or the third row, the first seat. And he was loyal wherever he was, to the community, to the people that he worked for many years. The Sutton family, they called me. They told me what a setback it was for them when he passed away, how he was such a fine gentleman, and he was honorable, and he had the proper etiquette and the values. You see it in the children, thank God. He was able to pass those dominant genes of goodness to his children. And I'm sure, Be'ezrat Hashem, his kids, his extended family, sons-in-law, will continue his legacy and keep it alive. Amen. Abraham ben Zarife, Zichrono Levracha. Amen. We're studying Parashat Behar, a Parashat that has in it many mitzvot. Actually, the count is 24 mitzvot in Parashat Behar. The highlight mitzvah is the first one, which is the law of Shemitah. The law of Shemitah is the sabbatical year, where the Torah tells us the Jews in Israel, most of them were in the farming industry. There was not too much wholesale and retail, electronic, etc. When the Jews came into Eretz Yisrael, it was a land. So everybody had a parcel, everybody would work. So the Torah says 6 years you work, and the seventh year, Shabbat Shabbaton Yeh La'aretz. Finish. It's sabbatical, you're not allowed to work. You're not allowed to plow, you're not allowed to plant. You're not allowed to do anything. It's like you take the year off. So the Torah comes and says very clearly in the second pasuk, Veshaveta ha'aretz Shabbat la'Hashem. The sabbatical year is for God. What do you mean it's for God? Because you might rationalize, if you're a farmer, you might say, listen, it's not a bad idea to take 1 year off. Because there's a rule in farming, you're never supposed to plant consecutive years the same ground, because the ground gets weak. So what they do is they rotate. They plant over here 1 year, then they stop, and they plant over here the second year, until this recovers and re-energizes itself with nutrients. So a guy might say to himself, you know what, it makes sense to take a year off, let the land become strong for the upcoming eighth year, let's say. And it makes sense from a business standpoint. So the Torah is coming to tell you that might be true, and that might be right, but that's not the motivation why you should be keeping Shemitah. Not because it's better for you and it's proper for business and it's more profitable. The Torah says, "Veshabeta ha'aretz Shabbat la'Hashem." Ultimately, the reason why you do the mitzvah is because of Hashem. And that's a rule by any mitzvah. Even the mitzvot that seem rational. You know, if they told you that kashrut was healthy and therefore eating kosher will save you from all sorts of diseases like trichinosis, chas v'shalom, and other type of things. That is true. But that's not the reason why we keep kasher. The reason why we keep kasher is because it's l'Hashem, because Hashem told us to keep kasher. Even logical mitzvot like honoring our parents, where most of us would say, including myself, even if the Torah didn't tell me to respect my parents, I would do it anyway. Because it's logical. It's only normal for a child to have gratitude to his parents. But the Torah still comes and tells us, honor your parents like I commanded you. So everything has to be done really because Borei Olam, because God commanded us. And there's a logic behind that. Because once you start doing it because it makes sense to you, there will come some times where it doesn't make sense to you. And then you're not going to be in the mood to do it. You know, when it's 11 o'clock at night and you're tired and your father tells you, and I'll go forget, take out the garbage. So now you're tired, you're in your pajamas, you gotta get up and go, yeah, Dad, I'll do it tomorrow morning. It doesn't make sense to you now, that's not right. Why is he waking me up for in the middle of the night for? Why is he bothering you with this? So if you're gonna use your own mentality, then you won't respect him at that moment. But if you say, it's not about me, it's not about my father, God told me to do it. So God's telling you to do it, God could wake you up at any time of the night to do something. So therefore, it changes the level of the mitzvah. The Torah then tells us that one of the rules of not working during the Shemitah, there's an inherent problem. If you don't work for a year, what are you going to eat? A person doesn't have an income. He's not working. He's not making produce. So, chas v'shalom, it can destroy the economy. So the Pasuk actually discusses that. The Pasuk writes, what if a person is going to come in the seventh year and he's going to ask, v'chito meru, man nochal b'shana ashev yait? What are we going to eat? En lo nizra, we didn't sow the ground. V'lo ne'esof et tevuatenu, we didn't gather any wheat. God says, don't worry about it. It's handled. V'siviti et birchati lachem b'shana hashishit, I'm going to make a miracle for you. And I'm going to bring the beracha in the 6th year's produce and income. Ve'asa et ha-tibu'ah l'shlosh ha-shanim. The 6th year is going to produce triple. You'll have enough for the 6th year, you'll have enough for the 7th year, and you'll have enough for the 8th year. Why do you need enough for the 8th year? Because in the 8th year it's not going to produce anything either, because you're going to start planting in the 8th year. What is the fruit of the 8th year going to come out? At the end of the 8th year. So therefore you're going to need food for the 6th, the 7th, and the 8th. And God says, don't worry, it'll be handled. So I saw from the Rav Palm, I think the Hafez Chaim also says a similar concept, Rav Shimon Schwab, they say like this, is that the reward that God gives somebody that questions Him? We're talking about a guy that comes to God and says, what are we going to eat in the 7th year? What are we going to do? We're going to starve. This man has little bitachon in God. He has little trust. Because if a person had trust in God, he doesn't ask any questions. God says, don't work the 7th year. Whatever you tell me, Hashem, you handle it. I'm good. This guy that the Torah is talking about obviously has a very low level of faith. He's actually coming out and saying clearly, God, what's going to be? And what does God tell him? As a reward for his skepticism, as a reward for his question on God, don't worry, I'm going to bless you triple-fold. Is that the reward of somebody that has little faith? So he answers like this. There's two ways that God can bring a beracha. Let's say a person was making $100,000 worth of wheat a year. He can give him a beracha that in the 6th year he'll make $300,000. Triple the produce. But that's not really a perfect beracha. Because now that he has tripled the produce in the 6th year, he has tripled the work. He has to cut 3 times more than he cuts. That means he has to hire more workers to help him. That means he has to hire or rent storage and warehouses in order to warehouse the stuff. And now he has to get up much earlier, go to sleep much later. So therefore the beracha of having tripled the produce is not necessarily the greatest beracha. It's gonna cost him. But there's another way you can get a beracha. Let's say God would give the person the same amount of wheat that he makes every year, but it lasts longer. Which means instead of him having to eat 2 sandwiches to be full, now all he has to eat is 1/3 of that. And he's full and he's satiated. And he's satisfied. Which means the beracha can be not in the quantity. The beracha could be in the quality. And we know this many times. Sometimes a person eats and eats and eats, he's still hungry. What's going on over here? I ate, I'm full, I ate the lunch, I had snack, I'm still hungry. And then on another day, he just eats something in his mouth. He says, I don't know, I'm full, I don't know, I'm not hungry. That little piece of cookie I had in the morning, I'm still full from it. Where does that come from? That's beracha from Borei Olam. Sometimes God brings the beracha and the food that holds you over. Now that, if a person doesn't question God, that guy's not written in the Torah. The guy who doesn't question God, the guy that says, Hashem, you told me to not work for 7 years, I'm good, I'm not going to work, I'm happy. God says you're going to get the biggest beracha. You're going to make the same amount of wheat. That means you're not going to have to work any harder in the 6th year. You're not going to have to make a warehouse. You're not going to hire any workers. It's going to be the same amount of work, but that same amount of work is going to carry you over 3 years. But if you have little faith in me, and you're going to come along and ask, what are we going to eat? 7th year, we're going to go hungry. And God says, I'm going to bless you also. But your blessing is going to come with a price. So therefore, this is not a reward for the person that has little faith. Since he fell short from the mark of where he's supposed to be, so God's beracha also becomes much less. Torah then says, the law of Yovel. That's the second major law in the parasha. What is Yovel? Very good, the 50th year. I'll explain it to you. The Shemitah cycle is every 7th year. Every 7 years, the land has to remain unworked. And then the 50th year of that cycle is called the Jubilee year. The Yovel year. Two laws that apply. It's a Shemitah year. So that comes out. You have back-to-back Shemitah years. You have the 49th year, which is a seventh. The 49th. And the 50th year. So you're not working for 2 years in a row. Now I want to point out, there is a logic why God doesn't want you to work. It's not, obviously, for the field's sake. Many reasons were given why He doesn't want you to work. Number one, because that's not the purpose of life. To go to work. And God wants to instill upon the Jews that while it sounds ludicrous to take a vacation for a year, but if you're a Jew, you understand that you have a different priority. And God sets up the economy where every 7 years you'll be able to take a year off and go to the kollel. It's not a retirement, it's not for a vacation somewhere. It's so he can sit and take stock of himself, learning, catch up on all the mitzvot that he wasn't able to do, catch up on sitting with his children, all the hours that he missed because he's working from early in the morning to late at night, spend time with his wife that he wasn't able to see. The Torah appreciates that there's other things in life besides work. And therefore, if you're not going to tend to those things, which most of us neglect them because we get so involved in our work, so God forces you to do it. God's mandatory. Now, once you're forced to take off, so you have no choice. It's like a Shabbat. The 7th day of the week, it's the same concept. Why do we have a Shabbat? Same reason. Because if we had 7 days of work, we'd neglect all these holy books on our bookshelf. We'd never have a chance to see our children or be with our family. So God forces us. If God didn't force us, if God would have made Shabbat optional, most of the people would go to work. Optional, I'll go to work. I'll open the store, I'll make money, I'll go golfing, I'll go somewhere else. Optional, I don't keep Shabbat. Although many people keep Shabbat like it's optional. But the point is that Shabbat is given to us once a week for that same thing. So you could make up lost time, learn more Torah, come to a class, and spend time, etc. There's another reason why Shemitah is given. Because you might fall into the error of thinking, to the mistaken thinking, that the land belongs to you. Many people fall into that mistake, that their real estate is their property. We're taught when we're young, this land is my land, this land is your land. We don't believe that. Property of God. Everything belongs to Hashem. And therefore, to show us that we're not the owners of our property or our land, God tells us, I'm the landlord. You're a tenant. What do you mean I'm a tenant, God? I have a contract. I bought it. I spent money. I negotiated. It's my land. God says, not your land. I'm going to show you it's not your land. In the 7th year, I'm telling you, don't work. And what if you are going to work? And let's say somebody's defiant. And let's say somebody says, you're telling me not to work, God? I'm working. The Torah says that the Jews got exiled out of Israel. The main reason why the enemies came in and threw us out of our land is because the Jews didn't keep Shemitah.
Because when the Jews don't keep Shemitah, the message they're saying, it's my land. I do what I want in my land. Oh, you've got to do what you want in your land? Okay, then see if you can protect yourself from the enemies. Now they're going to throw you out of your land that you call. But if you come along in the 70s and say, it's God's land, God's my land, then I'll protect you. So it's a great admission. Unfortunately, today, in the land of Israel, which is still God's land, nothing changed. Before the government, after the government, it's the same God's land. But unfortunately, we go through now times of crisis where we have a situation where there are people in government, in Israel, that believe that they're the dictators and owners of this land, and therefore they can create policy and create laws that are against the Torah. Yeah. And therefore it is a very frightening situation that we're in. Because whenever Jews started to show their muscle, to show that the land is theirs and we're going to do, and therefore we'll have the buses run on Shabbat, because what does Shabbat mean? And we're going to open up Taref restaurants in Jerusalem, because what does Kashrut mean? And we're going to close down the Kodelim, where the rabbis are studying all day long Torah. We don't have patience for them. We don't have tolerance for them. And therefore we're going to cut back millions of dollars, so those people that are studying Torah will be forced into poverty and forced out. This is a very sad moment in Jewish history. This is, Chas v'Shalom, I'm not one to paint a alarmist picture or a nightmare situation, but it definitely has the writing of history's, the story of history. Whenever the Jews acted out of line in the land of Israel, so the land spit them out. The land is very sensitive. It cannot tolerate such defiance. So we're going through difficult times, there's no question about it. In any event, there's a second law in the Yovel, the 50th year. Let's say you bought yourself a slave. In the olden days there was such a concept. A Jewish slave. Eved Evri. Don't get the misconception. This wasn't like the slaves that they had in the south, where they used to torture them and they used to put a ball and chain and they used to put them in the doghouse and they used to starve them and they used to whip them. On the contrary, to buy a Jewish slave, the Gemara says, is like buying a master for yourself. Because you have to treat the guy so good and you have to treat him better than you treat yourself. So it's better don't buy the guy, because you're only buying for yourself more trouble. Because if there's only one pillow, you got to give it to the slave. If there's only one steak, you got to give it to the slave. If there's only one mattress, you give it to the slave. You're not allowed to work him hard. The Torah says this week's Parasha, a Jewish slave, you're not allowed to give him work that's demeaning. So the Gemara asks, what is demeaning work? You can't tell him to carry around your towel and robe when you're going to the bathhouse. Which means he shouldn't have to follow you with the robe in his hand and the towel, because that's demeaning. You don't tell a person to do that. You're such a hashuv guy. You have a Jewish man carry your towel and robe to you. It's not nice in the public. You can't let him do that. Not only that, the Gemara says in the olden days, people used to walk around with like a sheet, that wherever they would sit, they would put the sheet on the rock or on the floor. It was like a cushion. So it's not proper, the Gemara says, to have the Eved Evri carrying around this sheet. Wherever you go, he has to put the sheet out. He's not an usher. He's a human being. So the Torah is very sensitive. Normally, you're allowed to buy a Jewish slave for 6 years, no more. In the sixth year, finished, he goes free. But it is one exception. Let's say in the sixth year he says, I'm happy. I like my master, I like the family, I like the setup, I like the job. He gets comfortable. I mean, it's logical to say that a man is going to get comfortable in the same job for 6 years. Although it's hard for us to keep maids for more than a couple of months at a time. But you have an Eved Evri that can go for 6 years at a time. So he tells his master, I want to stay. The Torah says if he wants to stay, we have to take him to the doorpost and we pierce his ears. Wow. Actually, his ear. Now, what's this logic of it? It's not because he's going to wear an earring, Chas v'Shalom. We're not talking about that. But the Torah is really against that type of behavior. Why do you want to stay for? Why would you want to be a slave to somebody? God says, when I took you out of Egypt, you became my slave. And now you want to sell yourself into slavery to somebody else? For what purpose? Why does a person want to subjugate himself to this? You're God's slave. But if he wants to stay, he could stay. But we pierced the ear to show the ear that heard at Har Sinai, I am your God that took you out of Egypt. This ear didn't hear so good. I don't want you to be a slave to anybody, especially willingly. So therefore, you didn't listen, the ear gets pierced. Now, how long does he stay? Is it another 6 years? No. He stays until the Yovel. Until the 50th year. Once the 50th year comes, anybody that's a slave, all Jewish slaves, they all go home. The 50th year, they can't. No, there's no more 50th year. We don't count. We lost count. We don't do this anymore. There's no more Yovel. Shemitah, there is. Shemitah, we just had a couple of years ago. But Yovel, we don't count. So every, it's an emancipation. Now, how do we follow this law? So the Torah says, on the Kippur, on Yom Kippur of the 50th year, they blow shofar. And that shofar is like the Liberty Bell. When the slave owners hear the shofar blown in every village, they would stand outside the shul and they would blow the shofar. When the owners would hear that sound and the slaves would hear that sound, finished, you're free, go home. So Yom Kippur in the 50th year was an exciting day if you were a slave. Everybody would go free. They'd be walking in the street celebrating that their sentence is up. So one rabbi, the Sefer HaChinuch, writes, why do you have to blow a shofar? Everybody knows the date. It's the 50th year on Yom Kippur. That's when the contract is up. Why do you have to blow a shofar throughout the whole land in order to remind everybody that it's time? Let them go. So he says like this. Because if you think about it, it's not so easy to let a slave go free. He worked for you for so many years. He knows your house. He knows your schedule. He knows your idiosyncrasies. He knows your system. He knows exactly the way you like to do things. You don't have to give the guy a pension. There's no vacation. He works practically 7 days a week. So therefore, it's not so easy to let a good worker just go. And now you have to train somebody else from the beginning. It's a very difficult thing to let a slave go. And the Torah knows that. But the Torah knows another thing about human psychology. That people are able to do things if they know other people have to do it also. If there's a certain pressure called peer pressure, that you know you're not in it alone. You know you and 10,000 other people are going through what you're going through. So now already it takes the pressure off a little. It makes it a little easier to know you're not alone. So how does the Torah create that peer pressure, which is positive in this case? The Torah says, on Kippur, blow the shofar. So now when you're going to blow the shofar in every community, in every neighborhood, so the guy that's letting the slave go says, oh, this is a public thing over here. It's not only me. I'm not the only guy that's losing a slave. They're blowing the shofar for the whole kahal, for the whole people to hear this. So therefore, I could do it. The lesson over here is very great. Even though we don't have Yovel today, and even though we might not have Jewish slaves anymore, but peer pressure is still around. Unfortunately, if you'd ask most children or kids or adolescents, why do they turn to drugs? Or why do they turn to alcohol? Or why do they turn to gambling? Many times the answer is because everybody's doing it. You see, even the most destructive behaviors through peer pressure, when it's all around you and you see everybody doing it, it becomes all of a sudden you have to do it also. Even though it's illogical, even though it's dangerous, even though it's detrimental, peer pressure is a monster if it's not used the proper way. Just think, example, what peer pressure can do. It changes the mindsets of people. If I were to tell you, and I'm not saying this in a derogatory way at all, I think it's a great idea, but just to show you how peer pressure changes the mindset, if 10 years ago in our community, somebody would come along very excited and say, I'm opening up a restaurant. Opening up a restaurant? What are you opening up? Who opens up a restaurant? Meskin opens up a restaurant. You're going to sell food. You're going to be a waiter. You're going to go serve people. What kind of... You couldn't sell the idea. But look how attitudes change. All of a sudden, few people go now invest in a restaurant or buy a restaurant. Now, all of a sudden, oh, what an item. Everybody wants to have a restaurant. Everybody wants to have a house and a restaurant, their personal restaurant. It became now the, which is a good thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. A kosher restaurant is a great idea. But look how it changed. What happened? The peer pressure. Everybody's talking. Oh, it's good. Restaurant shop. Yeah, have it. We do it. We go. We do. People come, go. I said, now, imagine now, just the example. If I were to tell you now, your son would come to me and I give him an idea to go become a gardener. Gardener? What are you, crazy? A gardener? What kind of... But imagine in 10 years, all of a sudden, some Syrian guy becomes a gardener. Now he has trucks and he's going. He goes, wow, what a great idea. Gardener. Everybody become a gardener all of a sudden. So it's all the peer pressure. It's all whatever people are doing at a certain time, whatever they're saying. If they say it's good, we all say it's good. If they say it's bad, we all say it's bad. So therefore, the same thing when it comes to the positive peer pressure. And we've said it many times, the advantages of living in a community. We can never underestimate those advantages, specifically living in a community as insulated as ours and religiously protected as ours. We don't realize that outside this world and these few blocks, in America there aren't shuls on every block, there aren't yeshivas on every corner, and there aren't religious institutions or religious people roaming the street. We're living in the utopia. We're living in the Gan Eden over here. You know, just go outside the New York area or the tri-state area, and it's desolate. You can't find a Jew. You're lucky if you can find food with an OU on it. But living in this sheltered zone, we take it for granted. This is a positive peer pressure that we have. That we're walking on Shabbat and we see religious people walking back and forth. That's exactly what you want, to put yourself in a situation where you see religion all over the place. Not a bad thing. On the contrary, even if we're not on that level, but it keeps you in the framework. It keeps you from going wild. It keeps you from going off the end. At least you there's a shul, there's rabbis you see, you're connected, you have a connection to Hakamim, you have a connection to a class like this. Therefore, the community serves us very well. In the sense that it is the form of positive peer pressure that causes us to do what's right. Unfortunately, just look at the people that, for whatever reason, and we don't judge them, of course, had or willingly left the community to go live in other places, whether it's in America or other places in the world. Unfortunately, they have a very bad track record. We don't blame them solely for themselves, but we take into consideration the environment they were in around. And therefore, it's automatic that they're going to be influenced negatively. That's why we have to impress upon our children the importance of being close to home, of being in the community, even if it's in another community of our people somewhere else, whether it's in Deal, or whether it's in Lakewood, or whether it's in another, but it has to be in an area where you're not alone. Specifically in our generation, even in a community, it's not so easy to remain insulated. All the more so, if chas v'shalom, we attempt to fight it by ourselves. The Torah then tells us, so that's Yovel. That's the subject of Yovel. The Torah then tells us the law of Lo tonu ish et amito. What is this law? Torah warns us that we're not allowed to insult our neighbors, our friends. We're not allowed to say any words that can cause them hurt or can cause them pain. The Torah is telling you, Lo tonu, you're not allowed to cause anguish through speech to another Jew. Example, the Gemara says. A person made teshuvah. He repented. He's a good guy now. And you come along and you say, oh, I remember when you used to go to this place over here and you did what you did, now you became religious, but oh, I remember 10 years ago you weren't like this. To bring up somebody's past as such, this is very painful to a person. A person had to grapple with such strength and courage to overcome his past and make the shuvah and do the right thing, and now somebody comes along and reawakens his past. Very difficult. Lo tunu ishet amito. Lo tunu ishet amito is also when a person visits somebody. God forbid, sick, is not feeling well. And in front of that person, when of course you're trying to cheer him up and you're trying to console him and lift his spirits, you tell the fellow, kaparat avonot. Kaparat avonot? That's what you tell a guy when he's sick, azit. Maybe it's kaparat for your avonot. What's kaparat avonot? Because I'm sick now, you start telling him, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. He's not in enough pain, and now you're going to come and give him more anguish? You tell him to flash your name, everything will be okay. You tell him some joke or something. That's una'at devarim. There was a great rabbi, Rav Chaim Sonnenfeld, Zichrono Levracha. I think we told the story about him last week also. He was very careful when it came to this onaat devarim, the words that he used. There was one story told how all his students used to visit him on the holidays. Like is the custom, the students visit their rabbi on the holiday. Pesach, Sukkot. So hundreds of students had walked into his home, and he tells them, good Yom Tov, happy holiday. It seems you're all coming back from the Kotel. He lived next to the Kotel. And they were a little taken aback. What do you mean, we're just coming back from the Kotel? The rabbi never would say such a thing. What do you mean, it seems you're just what does it seem? Our face looks like we came back from the Kotel? What about us gives the impression that we just came back from the Kotel? And who cares? What are you saying that now for? But they said the rabbi always has a reason why. So they didn't say anything. They just nodded their head and they smiled. When everybody left, one of the students stayed behind and said, Rabbi, what did you mean when you said it looks like we just came back from the Kotel? He says, you see, sitting next to me when you walked in was a great rabbi, the chief rabbi of the city of Lublin. And I thought he might get a little jealous or might be a little upset or uncomfortable when he saw how many students come to visit me on the holiday. I don't know if he's lucky enough to have all the students to come visit him like I have for me. So therefore, I wanted to make it as if you weren't coming to visit me. You were just coming from the Kotel. And by the way, you went to there and you passed by my house by, but you didn't make a special trip. So the rabbi next to me won't feel bad. Now that's a sensitivity for the level of the... For the students also. He was careful. He didn't hurt them. He didn't say anything bad to them, but for the lesson... You're right, but I guess it was for the rabbi, it was more important to teach the students a lesson how to treat an older man or a man like that. So it works both ways, but I hear your point. In any event, lo tonu ishet amito. The Torah then tells us, later on in Perasha, the subject of supporting the poor man. I'll quote you the pasuk. It's perek chafeh, pasuk lamedheh. Pasuk says like this, V'chi yamuch achicha, if your brother becomes impoverished, umata yador imach, and his means falter, v'chezakta bo, you have an obligation to strengthen him. Hakamim learn over here a very important law. It says in Pasuk, Ashre maskil el dal. Fortunate is a person that is good, that does well, and makes good to the poor people, biyom ra'a, on a bad day. The rabbis learn it's not only referring to when the poor man's having a bad day, but it's referring to when the wealthy man's having a bad day. Because if a wealthy man or well-to-do people are going through economic difficulties, and that's a crisis that's happening in the world, So the poor man is suffering now 10 times worse. Which means if the well-to-do man thinks, well, I'm hurting. Well, if you're hurting, what do you think the poor man was hurting when the economy was good? Now that the economy is bad, all the more so he's hurting. So the Pasuk says, Ashrem maskil eldal, fortunate is the person that does good to the poor man, biyom ra'a, on his bad day. When the well-to-do man is going through the crisis like we have today in our economy, a very, very sensitive economy, a very fragile economy. There's no room for mistake in this economy, and business is very, very, very difficult. And therefore, we're seeing, as a result of it, a new vogue of charities that are creeping up in our community. Not because of luxury, but because of necessity. Not because people are interested in volunteering their time to do work for the community because of it, but of a need. When we talk about different food funds that are opening up in order to give people basic necessities, we're not talking about any more, luxuries, chas v'shalom, or things above the bare necessities to live. That's already a sign of the times of what's happening, that there are many people out there from the mainstream, from the kolel families, or people that had poverty in their families for many years, people that were well-to-do or middle-class people that cannot provide anymore. This is a sign of the times. And the Torah is telling you that the well-to-do man has no right to say at this moment in history, well, listen, everybody's hurting. On the contrary, because everybody's hurting, even if you're feeling it on your level, all the more so, how much is the poor man feeling it? Therefore, the Pasuk says, V'chi yamuch achicha, if your brother becomes impoverished, umata yador imach, and he becomes less fortunate with you. We're talking about a situation over here where everybody's going through a crisis. Hence, the word imach over here is very important. It's telling us not only to give money when everything's good, when there's extra money in people's pockets and the economy is high. You must give even when the economy is faltering. Imach, and both the rich and the poor are going through difficult times. There's a famous mashal that the Megid Medubna says on the Midrash. The Midrash says, if a person gives a penny or a coin to a poor person, that coin has the ability to save the poor man's life. And as a result of it, God will save your life as well. What's the case? Let's say a loaf of bread cost 10 coins, but the poor man only has 9 coins. 9 coins, worthless. He can't buy a loaf of bread. So comes a man and says, here's one coin. He didn't give him 9 coins. He gave him 1 coin, but that now puts him over the top. Now he has 10. So now he can buy bread. And as a result, is he buying the bread? He has life. So the Torah says, as a result of you giving the poor man life, God forbid your life is going to be critical one day, chas v'shalom if it is, and I'm going to give you life as well. So says the Magid Beduvna, you did a big mitzvah. We're not doubting it. You gave a guy 10 cents. Now he was able to buy a loaf of bread. How much life did you give him, but? How long could a loaf of bread last for you? 6 hours? 7 hours? So what does it mean that you gave the man life? It's a small amount you gave him. God's going to give you, he should give you 7 hours. Give you 6 hours. Why should he give you life? So the Megid Dubna says, no, he's going to give you exactly what you gave. If you gave him 6 hours of life, he'll give you 6 hours of life. What's 6 hours of life worth? So he says like this. There was a fellow that came down with a disease, chas v'shalom, and he was taken into the hospital. And the doctor's prognosis to the family was, if he makes it until tomorrow morning, if he's able to fight it, he'll be okay. Because a lot of disease, it's strong in the beginning. But if the body can fight it off in the beginning, then it starts to get weaker and the body can take over. So we just got to get him till the morning. If he can make it to the morning, he'll be okay. How many hours, doctor, till the morning? He said, well, 8 hours. So all he needs is to make it for 8 hours. So what would you pay just to have 8 hours of life? Because you know if you could live for 8 hours, then you're good. Then you live to 120. But you just need those 8. What's the value? If you could buy it in the store, how much would you pay for those 8 hours? To pass the critical moment in order to overcome the disease. So God says, you gave a person food, even though you only helped them for 8 hours of life. But God forbid there should come a time where you're going to need 8 hours or those small amount of time just to get past the critical point. You're going to get those hours. And now that's valuable. Which means God's going to hold you over. With that time that you gave the poor man, it's going to come back to you one day, or to your children, or to your family, or to your loved ones when it's needed. And then those hours will carry you over to a full life. This is what it means. Ashrim maskil ildal. Fortunate is the person that gives to the poor man. The end of the pasuk says, "Biyom ra'ah," on your bad day. God forbid, when you're in need also for the same thing he needed, Borei Olam will pay you back. But there's one last thing that has to be mentioned. And Rashi brings this down. Simple fact. The Torah says in its language, if we're going to be precise, ve'hezakta bo, which literally means you should strengthen him. There's two ways of giving charity. There's giving charity after the person has fallen, and now already it's a great project and becomes a big thing to do, to lift a person up from a broken stage. Or there's a higher level of charity to strengthen him, as the Torah says, before he falls. Because once he falls, already it's overwhelming the need. Rashi gives an example of a donkey that has on it some packages. When the packages are falling off, if somebody will run and just reposition it, all you need is one guy. But if he's negligent and the package falls, now already you need 10 people to come along and lift the package and put it back up. The Torah says the mitzvah of charity must be preventive. We're not supposed to wait until the poor man has to come to our door with bills and problems and sarot, and now we have to dig him out of a hole that's going to take millions of dollars of the community in order to save him. It's the responsibility when the problem begins, but when you see already his life is becoming a little out of order, to come on both sides and lift him up, to restructure him, to put him on the right path again. Hence, ve'hazakta bo. And that's what the Gemara Hagigah says. The Gemara says, a negative word about somebody that gives a poor man money in the time of his need. So all the rabbis ask, a negative word? Why should you just say a negative word? You helped a man in his time of need. And the answer is, because you had an ability to help him before he was in need. And you said, well, it's not so bad yet, leave him. And then you let it get out of hand. And therefore the Torah says, don't give charity. There's no mitzvah to give charity. There's a mitzvah to give people a livelihood so they won't need to come to charity. But if one neglects his obligation of elevating people to keep them on their 2 feet, then already it's not preventive medicine, then already the job becomes much greater, and it's not the highest level of tzedakah.